In Calvin's piety, the heartbeat of the Reformation. Dr. Beeke has been the pastor of Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the last 17 years. Previous to that, he pastored in Iowa and New Jersey, and ultimately also in Canada and other places of ministry. Throughout the world, he has a regular ministry in South Africa, South America, throughout the States, in the UK and beyond. Even I found out today that on a regular basis he goes to Indonesia to minister in Bali, a very unique place, a very needy place for the gospel, where they have a mission station there of their denomination. He's also the president and professor of systematic theology and homiletics at the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary there in Grand Rapids. He spends about 75% of his time there in that ministry, has an extensive writing ministry. He's brought copies also of the magazine, The Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth, in which he's the editor, a very profitable magazine. I especially not only like all the articles they have to pastors and also the book notices, but also some very helpful columns there for children, for teenagers, singles at times, also current events and cultural issues like issues on abortion, articles on that, updating information on various ethical issues in our culture. It's just a very, very helpful magazine. You can grab your copies there, even subscribe if you so desire. Again, we appreciate his ministry of back in 1998 and coming here. Again, it's our privilege to have our brother come now and minister the Word of God to us, especially as portrayed in John Calvin's Godliness and in his ministry out of Geneva. Let's pray now and ask God to meet us through this time in this next hour. Lord, I thank you for, again, the privilege, Lord, of once again sitting under one of your choice gifts to your church. Thank you for Dr. Mack's very important message, sola scriptura, the authority of scripture in our lives, meant to rebuke us, correct us, to train us in righteousness, because it's breathed out from you. And now, Lord, I thank you for the ministry of John Calvin, which was so word-centered, just full of your word, so powerful of an expository ministry, and so expansive that even the founding of America could be traced back to his powerful ministry of piety, of godliness, both in preaching and living. Lord, just now use this message to alert us to our needs, to conform to you, even more so, to be profitable Christians in a postmodern age. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dr. Beeke.
Well, it's very great to be with you again after 5 years. I'm very pleased to be able to bring my wife with me this time as well. Jerry Marcelino told me that I bragged her up so much to him last time that he decided to give her a free trip down this time so she could join us. So I hope you enjoy meeting her, and I hope that God will grant us a blessed time of fellowship. It's also very wonderful for me to meet Dr. and Mrs. Mack. I read their books, and I read his books, and have sold a great number of his books through our bookstore, and somehow we never seem to be together in a conference. And finally we have this wonderful opportunity. And it's very good, of course, to see you all again and to remember the warm faces of 5 years ago. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Romans 11. And I trust you all have an outline of this evening's talk. Romans 11, 33 through 12, chapter 2. I won't be preaching to you per se tonight. That will come more in the other addresses. It's going to be between speaking and preaching. I call it spreaching. Sometimes we need to do that in certain situations. And this being Reformation night, I feel burdened to pass on to you a very forgotten central issue of the Reformation, namely its focus on godly piety. Well, let's read from Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, friends, when we think of the Reformation, we think of the five solas, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And we realize, I trust, that Roman Catholicism also believed in grace and in Christ and in faith and in Scripture and in the glory of God. The only problem is they didn't believe in these things alone. We know, I trust, that they said, yes, we believe in grace, but also works as the ground for our salvation. Yes, we believe in the glory of God, but also in glorifying the Pope and saints. Yes, we believe in faith, but we also believe in tradition. So Rome added to all of these things. Well, these things are well known as lying at the heart of the Reformation. Perhaps also when you think of the Reformation, you think of Martin Luther and the 95 Theses and how much attention they have gotten, and deservedly so. But when the Reformation continued, and when it fleshed itself out through the second generation reformers, of whom John Calvin stood on the foreground, what was really the heartbeat of the Reformation? What was the goal? What was the driving power behind John Calvin's famous writings? Why did he write the Institutes? I'd like to make a case with you tonight that at the center of what the Reformation was all about, and I want to look at that through the eyes and the writings of John Calvin, was this whole issue of what Calvin called pietas, piety. Piety, because theology must be put into practice and it must be lived. Chances are, if we took a survey tonight of what you thought of John Calvin, you'd probably know that he's the author of the Institutes, and you'd probably say that he's a great systematic theologian who took what Luther said and systematized it and refined it and made it better theologically. But would you say that John Calvin was preeminently the theologian of pietas? Would you say that John Calvin believed that theology without pietas was empty and had no true knowledge at all? This is what Calvin said. He said, we need knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves, but if it is not combined with piety, we have no knowledge at all. His piety was one of Calvin's major themes. John T. McNeill, a great scholar of Calvin, said, his theology is simply his piety described at length. In fact, Calvin said, what I am determined to do is to confine my theology within the circumference of piety. When he wrote the Institutes, he wrote a preface to the king, Francis I. And he said in the preface, the purpose of writing the Institutes, this 1,200-page book of theology, is, quote, solely, notice the word solely, to transmit certain rudiments by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true pietas. Well, what does piety mean for Calvin anyway? Today, of course, piety has all these negative connotations about being righteous over much. Well, Calvin thought of piety as something wholly good, something very godly, something that centered on man's attitude to God. For Calvin, the pious were people who were in awe of God and were in love with God and with His Word and with His people and with His day and with His truth. A pious man was someone who reverenced God, someone who was filled with childlike fear of God. And Calvin found this all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. He said, piety focuses on this childlike fear of reverencing God, of esteeming His smiles and His frowns to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. And in the New Testament, Calvin said, this concept of piety focuses on the word godliness, to be like God, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be full of reverence for the Most High. A pious man, you see, is the man who lives coram Deo, in the face of God, Calvin said. The man who thinks of what God thinks in every sphere of his life, in every decision he has to make, in every thought he thinks, in every word he speaks. He wants to do the will of God. So piety is a matter of believing truth in the mind and transferring that to the soul, and by the Spirit having that interwoven with the inmost depths of my being and then spilling out into my life in every area. But the root of it all, you see, is my attitude to God. The pious man, said Calvin, is a man who finds God inexpressibly delightful. And so he puts his delight in God, inexpressibly beautiful. And so he sees beauty in God and says with David, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell all the days of my life in the courts of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The pious man is a God-centered man, a Christ-centered man who's filled with the Spirit of God. And so for Calvin, piety is an attitude that is rooted in the soul, and it expresses itself in true knowledge, in heartfelt worship, in saving faith, in filial fear, childlike fear, in prayerful submission, and in reverential love. You know what Calvin said? I think this is beautiful. He said the whole life of Christians ought to be one unending practice of piety. Did you know that under his first edition of the Institutes, he wrote this subtitle, Embracing Almost the Whole Sum of Piety, and whatever is necessary to know of the doctrine of salvation, a work most worthy to be read by all persons zealous for piety. Twice he uses the word piety in his subtitle for his famous theological book. Now for Calvin, the importance of piety wasn't a self-centered thing, an introspective thing, but piety was important because it was returning to God the glory that was His due. The goal of piety is soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. In fact, Calvin wrote this. He said, glorifying God supersedes personal salvation for every truly pious person. So you see, in a text I read to you tonight, this is really what Benjamin B. Warfield called a text that can only be truly expounded by one who is Calvinistic. For of him and through him and to him are all things. That is Calvinism. God-centered. God is comprehensive. God is all and in all. But that's only half of Calvinism. The other half is, I beseech you, therefore, because God is worthy of all glory, because all things are of him and through him and to him, therefore, surrender your bodies and your minds and your souls to him, which is your reasonable service. Live wholly to God. Glorify God. Calvin said this, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let therefore all parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. May I ask you tonight, my friends, is God your goal? Is God your passion? Is God your love? Can you say, I have one purpose here in this world, and that is to live to the glory of God? Calvin put it this way, his most famous statement he ever made, in the midst of pain and agony, with various diseases raging through his body, I offer thee, Lord, my heart, promptly and sincerely. You see, that's the desire of every truly pious person. Because every truly pious person yearns for communion with God through his Son. And in yearning, we learn to surrender our entire lives to God. In Christ, we learn the secret of true piety, and out of him, we become willing servants of our Lord. And faithful soldiers of our commander, says Calvin, and obedient children of our Father. I think that summarizes it in a nutshell. This is Calvinism. That I live to be a willing servant of my Lord, a faithful soldier of my commander, and an obedient child of my Father. Well, I want to show you, if you'll glance at the outline with me tonight, that Calvin's comprehensive grasp of this whole concept of pietas filtered through in three major areas, which really comprehended all that Calvin was. Theologically, you see point two on the outline, theological dimensions. It also filtered through his theology of the church, ecclesiological dimensions, but also through practical daily living, practical dimensions. So let's look first then, briefly, at just a few theological dimensions. Calvin said that the very roots of piety are found in what he called mystical union with Christ. Now please don't misunderstand me. Calvin. Calvin didn't mean by mystical union something outside of the Scriptures. He didn't mean mysticism. But what he meant by mystical union was that through the Word and by the Spirit, the believer is mystically united. He can't explain it, but he's united through faith to Jesus Christ and learns to find all his life in him. Perhaps you know that people have been trying for centuries to discover what was the grand overarching doctrine of Calvin's theology. Some have said predestination, some have said sovereignty. But more recently, scholars, and I think rightly so, have given more attention to this theme of union with Christ. Now, personally, I believe there is no one grand overarching doctrine of Calvin's theology because Calvin was so incredibly biblical and therefore he had not one overarching doctrine because the Bible is so incredibly comprehensive that the Bible doesn't have one overarching doctrine. Unless you take it up this way, that the overarching doctrine is simply God. Theology, the study of God, the glory of God. But if there's one doctrine that comes to the center in this pursuit of God's glory, it is certainly this, that the believer is united with Christ. So Calvin is always talking about the believer being a branch in the vine, the believers being members of the head, the mystical body of the church being in the head, Christ, the bride and the bridegroom. This is typical Calvinian language. Now, this union with Christ, Calvin said, is possible because Christ took on our human nature, filling it with our virtue, His virtue rather. And because of His virtue and the fountain of His perfection in our nature, the man who is united to Him and draws out of Him and lives out of Him by faith may also live a life of genuine virtue, a life of sanctification, a life of piety. Now, Calvin said to live this life, we need, and that is part B on the outline, the double bond of piety. That's an interesting expression. He said, there's really a double bond. Two things are going on here to facilitate this piety. The first thing is, from God's perspective, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the bond between Christ and believers. From our perspective, that bond is faith. And then Calvin goes on to explain in a wonderful way that these two bonds don't clash, but they harmonize because faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. And since the Spirit's principal operation in the believer is to work faith that brings the believer out to Christ to show him the things of Christ, therefore, these two bonds work together as one. So faith unites the believer to Christ by means of Word and Spirit. And we, by faith, and receive Christ, as Calvin put it, clothed in the gospel and graciously offered to us by the Father. And so Christ dwells in the believer, and the believer in Christ. And Calvin says we ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from Him, but we ought daily to participate in Christ by faith. For this revives us from death to make us a new creature and to grant us strength to live lives of piety. So piety then is not something I conjure up, but piety is something that I get from Christ, who was the pious one par excellence, and I return it back unto Him. I find in Christ, not in myself, the secret of piety. And my piety is a fruit of the work of His Spirit within me. Now, Calvin said, piety then not only is rooted within me in the moment of regeneration when I am united with Christ, and it is not only connected to the Spirit and faith, but it also works out salvation in me in terms of justification and sanctification. He called this piety's double cleansing. And he makes this amazing statement. He says, justification, and you know what justification is, I trust, the forgiveness of sins and the right to eternal life on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. He says, justification offers imputed purity. And sanctification works in me actual purity. You see, in justification, which happens when I'm born again, when I believe by the grace of the Spirit, in justification, that purity is imputed to me. We call that actually also definitive sanctification. That is, in justification, I am brought into a state of holiness also with God. I'm not only forgiven and receive a right to eternal life, but the same moment I am transferred from death unto life, I am also transferred from unholiness to holiness. And then I have to work out that sanctification by the grace of the Spirit all my life in developing actual purity. Now, Calvin says, this development of purity in daily sanctification is a long and painful process. He says it doesn't come without great struggle and slow progress. It requires cleansing the pollution of the flesh and renouncing the world. It requires repentance and mortification and daily conversion. But this, he said, is the soul of piety. And believers, though they need not worry about their status with Christ, because that is secure in Christ forever, they must strive to live to His glory and to live lives of piety, even though they know the battle is already won for them in Christ. Calvin said, we will lose many daily skirmishes, but the war is already won for us in Christ. And yet the believer, out of gratitude, yearns to walk this godly life because his God is worthy of a life of devotion and of piety lived to Him. Well, now Calvin said, this piety is worked out through the church. Notice point three on the outline. Piety, 3a, through the church. Calvin said it never comes separate from Scripture, but it also doesn't come separate from the church. You see, though he broke with the clericalism and the absolutism and the hierarchicalism of Rome, Calvin still maintained a very high view of the church. He said the Word of God saves us and the church nurtures us through that Word. And therefore, he said, our Father is in heaven, but our mother is the church. In the mother, we are educated and nourished from week to week. And through daily fellowship with believers, iron sharpening iron, we are nourished from day to day. And Calvin said we must use our gifts in the context of the communion of saints to cleave to each other in the mutual distribution of those gifts so that we grow together and do not graduate, as he puts it so quaintly, from the church until we die. And of course, then we only graduate from the church militant into the church triumphant. Now, this purity through the church centers in the Word. It's a purity, it's a piety of the preached Word, Calvin says. You cannot develop, as we heard last lecture from Dr. Mack, you cannot develop without the spiritual food that you need through the Word administered by the church for the spiritual health of your core being. And so ministers, said Calvin, are the physicians who apply the Word to our souls as earthly physicians apply medicines to our bodies. And Calvin goes on to say then that there are really two ministers in every sermon. He says there's the external minister who speaks with his voice from behind the pulpit. And there's the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, who takes the external minister's word, which is held forth and received by the ears, but he, that is the internal minister, truly communicates the thing proclaimed, which is Jesus Christ. And so what Calvin says is that the Spirit joins himself with the ministry of the Word, and when the minister honors the Word through preaching the Word faithfully, the Spirit honors the preaching by bringing the preaching home to the hearts of the hearers, so that God's Word never returns to Him void. Now, Calvin taught that was true not only of the gospel, but even of the law. In fact, he said that the law isn't only used to drive a sinner to Christ, as Luther emphasized, but Calvin said the law's primary use is to try to teach the believer a life of piety once he has come to be saved in Christ, because the law helps me and guides me in Christ on how to walk the Christian life. Now, Luther and Calvin didn't really fundamentally disagree here. It was just a matter of accent. In fact, some people say Luther didn't believe at all in what Calvin called the third use of the law, the use of using it to walk the Christian life. But that's not true. Luther made, for example, this beautiful statement. He said, the law is like a stick. The Holy Spirit uses it to beat me to Christ, show me my need, convict me of sin, drive me to Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And then, once being saved in Christ, Luther said, he puts the stick in my hand as a cane to help me walk the Christian walk. Well, that's what Calvin was saying too. Calvin said one place, he said, the law is like a spur to a stubborn donkey to spur him on in the way of obedience. Well, for Luther then, the primary purpose of the law is to help the believer recognize and confront sin. But for Calvin, it's to live a life of piety and to serve God out of love. And so law and gospel, through the word proclaimed by the church, helps the believer walk this walk of piety. Then too, Calvin says, this is the grand goal too of the sacraments. In fact, he defines the sacraments, quote, as testimonies of divine grace toward us, confirmed by an outward sign with mutual attestation of our piety toward God. Elsewhere, he says, the sacraments are little else but exercises of piety. They foster our faith, and they help us offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Calvin says that in the sacraments, God comes down to us in our weakness to personalize His Word and seal His Word. When we have doubts and fears and we look at ourselves and we're so far from what we ought to be, God comes down in the sacraments, Calvin says, with His promises, and He brings them to each one of us personally. He says, this bread is broken for you. Yes, it's for you. This wine is my blood shed for you. Yes, this promise is to you. So in the sacraments, God draws near to us. He stoops, He condescends, but at the same time, He draws near to us to lift us up unto Him, to lift up our soul into heavenly places, to sit with Christ Jesus, so that we may, out of union and communion with Him, live lives of piety from heavenly places. And so, for Calvin, you see, Luther was belittling the sacraments by insisting that the blood and the physical flesh of Jesus was actually present in terms of the eating. Luther said, Calvin, you're minimizing the sacrament. You're making it just a spiritual thing. And Calvin said, no, I am maximizing the sacrament because I believe in spiritually sealed communion with Jesus Christ, which is the highest and loftiest thing, is communicated to us by the Lord Jesus through faith in the sacrament. So we don't worship Christ in the bread, but we find Christ through the bread, said Calvin. And that's why the sacrament is a means of grace. It enables us to receive the piety of grace, he says. But also, Calvin said, the Lord's Supper in particular is also a sacrament that stirs up within us the piety of gratitude. God comes to us in the supper
showing His great grace. And we respond with the piety of gratitude, thanking Him, praising Him, leaving the table, offering our lives as sacrifices of gratitude for the heavenly banquet He has spread out for us. So there is piety through the Lord's Supper, both of grace and of gratitude. And then says Calvin, there is also great piety in the Psalter. Calvin viewed the Psalms as the manual, the canonical manual of piety. In his preface to his 5-volume commentary on the Psalms, his largest exposition of any Bible book, Calvin says, "There is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this exercise of piety." Then he lists a bunch of ways in which the Psalms stir up piety within us. He says they teach our need for God. They tell us who we are, why we need His help. They show us divine remedies. They present Christ in His person and offices and sufferings and death and resurrection and ascension. They show us how to pray confidently in the midst of adversity. They show us the depth of communion we enjoy with our covenant-keeping God. Yes, said Calvin, the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And so we are stirred to piety through them. That's why Calvin spent so much time, along with others whom he appointed and even paid, to develop the so-called Genevan Psalter, which became an integral part of Christian worship, Calvinist worship, for centuries. It set the standard for the French Reform psalm books, as well as those in English and Dutch and German and Hungarian. And as a devotional book of piety, it stirred the hearts of thousands. People sang from it, not only, but they memorized it. And they sang it in their homes. They sang it in their churches. They sang it in the workplaces. They sang it in the streets. They sang it on the fields. They sang it in the battles against the enemies. In fact, the Huguenots have been identified as psalm singing people of piety. So, in all these ways, ecclesiologically, you see, Calvin sees the church as a great promoter of piety. But then finally, Calvin brings us all down into practical daily life for all of us in the Institutes, Book 3, Chapters 6 through 10, which has often been extracted from his Institutes and published separately as a little book called The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life. And in those 5 chapters, Calvin sets before us 6 things by which we practice in our personal lives a kind of personal piety. And these are the things he mentions. First of all, he says prayer. Prayer is the principal and perpetual exercise of faith and the chief element of piety. Prayer is our response to God for His Word coming to us. And therefore, Calvin said, if we're going to be truly pious out of the Word, we ought to take the Word of God and bring it back to Him. For God is tender to see His own handwriting. You know, I had an elder in my church. My father passed away about 10 years ago. And about a year ago, he brought me a letter that my father wrote him about 50 years ago. I was very interested in that letter. And I studied my father's handwriting. And I read those words with great respect and with love. And I made a copy of that letter. You see, it was my father's letter. And so a Christian, you see, when he reads his father's book, when he reads his father's letter, he has great respect. He loves his father's handwriting, and he brings it back to his father, who is tender to read his own handwriting. And that's why, when you pick up these great prayer books of ages past, has it ever struck you? Spurgeon's prayers, McLaren's prayers, Jenks' prayers, wonderful prayer books. 3/4 of these prayer books are nothing but scriptural quotations, bringing God His own word. Well, Calvin says that lies at the heart of piety. Calvin says 4 pious things are involved in prayer. First, a heartfelt sense of reverence. Second, a sense of need and repentance. Third, a surrender of all self-confidence and a humble plea for pardon. And fourth, a confident hope in Jesus Christ. So, like the Lord's Supper, prayer, says Calvin, lifts the believer to Christ and renders proper glory to God. Secondly, repentance. Repentance is an important part of piety, said Calvin, as the fruit of faith and prayer. Perhaps you remember that one of Luther's most famous of his 95 theses is the statement, God will have His people live a lifelong repentance. Well, Calvin went even a step further. He said, repentance is not merely the start of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Every day, all my life, I'm confessing my sin. Every day, I'm turning from my works of self-righteousness. Every day, if I'm a pious, truly pious Christian, I'm turning back to God, asking for cleansing, seeking to walk in His ways. Calvin said repentance means 2 things, mortification and vivification. Mortification means dying to myself, dying to sin, putting the sword through sin, killing it, hating it, despising it. And vivification means living unto Christ, being quickened to live a Christ-centered life, bearing the cross for Christ's sake. Mortification is the means to vivification. As I die to sin, I live unto righteousness. And that is daily repentance. Then thirdly, says Calvin, there is self-denial. Self-denial is what Calvin called the sacrificial dimension of pietas. The sacrificial dimension of pietas. He says, if a believer is united with Christ, and Christ suffered all His life, and had to deny fleshly, what would be fleshly in us, and had to live only for His Father, ought not we to deny ourselves and expect suffering for Christ's sake? Well, how does a Christian deny himself? Well, Calvin said there are 3 things involved in daily self-denial, pious daily self-denial. Number 1 is the realization that I don't belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I live to Him and I die to Him. Number 2 is the desire to seek the things of God every day. Every day, the first question ought to be when we get up in the morning, what does God want me to do? How does He want me to think? How does He want me to speak today? And number 3, the commitment to yield ourselves and everything we own to God as a living sacrifice. And Calvin said this, interestingly, the only person that enjoys, truly enjoys the things they possess is the one who lives this way. Because if we realize that we have all our possessions from the right hand of God's favor through the mediator, and we use everything we have for God's glory, we get true joy out of everything we have, down to a sip of water and a slice of bread. Then fourthly, Calvin spoke of cross-bearing. He said, self-denial focuses on inward heart conformity to Christ. Cross-bearing
centers on outward Christ-likeness. In other words, out of self-denial, I am made willing to bear my cross. Also, those public crosses that other people see. And it's as I bear those crosses in a Christ-like, God-glorifying, pious way that others see godliness in me and are won for Jesus Christ. I read not so long ago that 95% of people who grace the inside of a church for the first time in their lives came to church not in response to ads, but in response to knowing someone in that particular church whose life they admired. That's what Calvin was saying. Cross-bearing is a particularly important part of piety. When we bear our crosses with submission, others will see it and will be roused to hope, and we ourselves will be trained in patience and instructed in obedience and chastened in pride. And so Calvin said, cross-bearing is God's medicine for us, to cure us of all our diseases and to help us to walk in piety before Him. Then fifthly, there is what Calvin calls the present and the future life. Now, what Calvin means by this is a Latin expression that is called complexio oppositorum, a complex thing that is opposite to one another, and you find a middle way between. That is to say, on the one side, Calvin is saying that this present life is nothing compared to the blessings of heaven. He calls this life but smoke and shadow. In fact, one time he gets so strong, he says, if heaven is our homeland, what else is the earth but our place of exile? If departure from this world is entry into life, what else is this world but a sepulcher? No one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. But on the other side, Calvin says, because he's no ascetic, he enjoys good literature, he enjoys good food, he enjoys the beauties of nature. Calvin says, the believer is the only one who can enjoy the things of this life. He's the one who enjoys this world because he does so with due restraint and moderation, keeping his eye on the world to come. And so Calvin says, we may enjoy the things of this world, but we ought to do so in the light of eternity. And we ought to do so without forms of earthly excess. Calvin was not a man for becoming giddy with the things of this life, but a deeper, profound enjoyment. Christ-like moderation. And Calvin said, we learn that when we learn these principles. Number one, recognize that God is the giver of every good gift. Number two, bear any poverty or afflictions you encounter with patience. Number three, remember, you are a steward in this world of everything God has given you. And number four, God has called us to Himself and to His service. And so we enjoy things in the context of these wonderful God-centered boundaries. And then finally, Calvin speaks of obedience. He says, all of these things together, without obedience, are empty and void. Love is the overarching principle that prevents piety from degenerating into legalism. And it is that love that is shining through genuine piety. And so, if we live for the glory of God compels disciplined obedience in our daily life. But a disciplined obedience that is not the obedience to a hard taskmaster, but the grateful obedience of a willing servant.
As the psalmist says, I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid son whose shackles thou hast broken. Well, that's vintage Calvin. Bound yet free. Bound to the Son, but free in that same Son of God. Well, let me say then by way of conclusion that Calvin strove to live this life himself, theologically, ecclesiastically, and practically. No, he wasn't perfect. Yes, he shouldn't have agreed with putting Servetus to death. And yet we must remember that Calvin was a man of his time. The Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Calvinists were all looking to put Servetus to death. There wasn't one among them that wouldn't have put him to death for his heretical views. But it doesn't make it right. But it does make us understand Calvin better. And yes, Calvin sometimes did lose his temper. Perhaps you would too if you worked 20 hours every day, 7 days a week, to try to keep the Reformation going. And corresponded with 2,000 or 3,000 letters a year, and were at the helm of so many things, and trained 1,600 ministers in 9 years with Theodore Beza. Calvin had a lot going. It's no wonder there were times that he broke down, that he became a bit irascible. But when he came to die, Theodore Beza, his right-hand man who knew him in and out, said this: having been a spectator of his conduct for 16 years, I can now declare that in him all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character. An example which it is as easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate. You see, Calvin shows us the piety of a warm-hearted Reformed theologian who speaks from the heart. His letters especially show his warm bond of friendship with the communion of saints. He communed with Christ. He practiced daily repentance, self-denial, cross-bearing. His theology worked itself out in Christ-centered, God-glorifying, heartfelt piety. And it is through Calvin's influence that Puritanism was born. And through Calvinism and Puritanism, Protestant spirituality focused not only on theology, but focused on how to live the Christian life in the family, and in the fields, and in the workshop, and in the marketplace. By the grace of God, our great Reformed forebears took away the hierarchical system of Rome, and they called every Christian to a truly godly and pious life. And so, my friend, I say to you in love tonight, and I say to myself, if we are not striving for daily piety in the fear of God, we are not true sons and true daughters of the Reformation. So may I ask you in closing, is this your life? Yes, you come short too. I do too, 1,000 ways. And no child of God is ever going to say, I'm the pious one. But is it your striving? Is it your goal? Is it your daily cry? Are you repenting daily? Are you seeking God's face daily? Are you in the Word daily? Are you yearning to live a godly life daily? Is it your desire? Oh, to live coram Deo, soli Deo gloria. Can you say, Lord God, because of Thee and through Thee and to Thee are all things, I therefore surrender to You my body as a living sacrifice, which is my reasonable service. And I refuse to be conformed to this world. But, oh, help me to be transformed through the renewing of my mind, that I may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we ask Thy forgiveness for all our impiousness,
for all our lack of living in the fear of Thy name, the childlike fear. Forgive us, Lord, for not reverencing Thee, for not always thinking and acting and speaking of Thee with great passion and great love and great commitment and great submission. Oh, make us genuinely pious. Out of Jesus Christ, through the Word, by the Spirit, by means of saving faith. And grant, O God, that we may surrender every sphere of our lives unto Thee, and that Thou wouldst view us in Thy Son, and out of Him cause us, through gospel and through law, to make haste to run in the way of all Thy commandments. We ask all these things with Thy blessing on the furtherance of this conference tomorrow. Lord, bless our brother in speaking and myself as well, and grant that Thou wouldst own this conference with Thy own divine benediction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.